You know, back in my early 20s, I was sitting around one day with my father. It was a Saturday afternoon, and we were sitting at his place, or my parents' place, and I decided I wanted to make a bookcase. I needed a bookcase to put some books on in my apartment, and so I decided to grab some of his scrap material. See, my dad was a Mr. Fix-It. He could fix just about everything, and he was a pack rat. He saved just about everything that was once used at one time in his life. So we began digging through all the materials, the scrap wood, the scrap materials, and the results of our efforts about 6, 7, 8 hours later were about a 3.5 foot wide by about about a 2 foot wide by about a 3.5 foot tall bookcase. Now, this thing was made out of about 10 different kinds of wood, 10 different shades, 10 different colors. It had plastic molding on the sides to cover up the imperfections. It was nailed together, screwed together. It had siding. It had a used paneled look on the sides to it, but it was my bookcase. Honestly, I don't know that I could get $5 for that thing at a yard sale today. But you know what's funny? What's funny is that ever since that thing's been built, there has not been a time that that bookcase has not been in use either in my apartments before I was married or in the years since then that my wife and I have had homes and have been married. It's always been in use. And you want to know why I don't get rid of that thing? Because every time I see that, it takes me back to that day when I was sitting on that garage floor in North Fond du Lac, Wisconsin at 1605 Thirk Avenue building that thing with my father. And ultimately, 5.5 years ago, I lost him to a heart attack. So I value the fact that bookcase has the ability to take me back so vividly and clearly to memories that I have with my father. You know, today we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper as a church. And listen, while there are many different ideas of what the Lord's Supper is and what it isn't, at a minimum, all Christian denominations would argue, at a minimum, that it is meant to be a very powerful and real reminder of the work that Jesus did on the cross for us. The events of the Lord's Supper should take us back to the events surrounding the cross of Christ. You know, I keep that bookcase, and I would have brought it today, but it's in my son's room now. I keep that bookcase because I want it to take me back and help me remember my dad. I want it to remind me of the relationship that I had with my father. I want it to remind me of him and his love for me. Friends, Jesus calls us to celebrate the Lord's Supper periodically as a church because he wants us to remember what he's done for us. He wants us to remember the relationship that we do or can have with him if we're a follower of his. And he wants us to remember him and his love for us. So today, friends, we're going to take a look together at what the picture of the Lord's Supper that Jesus paints, what it should look like in a church. A lot of the information, again, similar to last week, is taken from study this week that I did. Scholars like Robert Saucy, Millard Erickson, again, Wayne Grudem, Stephen Roy. Today, I want to build a biblical case for why we believe what we believe when it comes to the Lord's Supper. And then I want to talk a little bit about what's the meaning of it. What is the meaning of the Lord's Supper? Because we so often turn it into something so much cheaper than what it really is. And I want to talk about who should participate and how do we ensure that we're participating in a worthy manner. How do we participate in a worthy manner? Now, our view of the Lord's Supper, we'll start right away with that. Our view of the Lord's Supper, we would call it the Reformed view. Now, we're not a church that's affiliated with the Reformed denomination, but yet this view is often called the Reformed view. It holds that there is a symbolic and spiritual presence at work in the Lord's Supper. There's a symbolic and spiritual presence in the Lord's Supper. Now, I think I believe this is the position that is most scriptural in terms of its backing. Now, listen, we hold that the bread and the juice for us instead of the wine are symbols of Christ's body and blood. They are not the actual flesh and blood of Jesus Christ. They're symbols of Jesus' body being broken and his blood being poured out for your sins and for mine. But listen, there's more to the Lord's Supper than just symbolic meaning. That's where we would go past. There's some views that just say it's only symbolic. Just symbolic, no different than a sermon on a Sunday morning. But we would go past that a little ways. We would say that there's a spiritual presence of Jesus in the Lord's Supper. Again, not an actual, but a spiritual presence. You know, to give you an understanding of this, John Calvin used the illustration of the sun. You think of the sun. The sun remains up in the sky. It doesn't come down to earth. But yet its effects are felt upon the earth, all over the place. And Calvin would argue that as Christ is present in the Lord's Supper, he is influential in the Lord's Supper, just like the sun is influential on the earth, even though it doesn't come into the earth. Does that make sense? Are you with me? No? A little bit? Yeah? Yeah, amen. All right. See, friends, people who take communion, take the Lord's Supper, they're spiritually nourished as they participate in that. The Holy Spirit brings them into a closer relationship with their Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, we hold that there is a spiritual presence of the Lord Jesus at his supper, the Lord's Supper. Now, why do we hold to that? I mean, why do we argue for this view from a biblical standpoint? Listen, to determine it, honestly, we need to do justice to statements like Jesus makes in the Gospels that are very very literal or can be taken very literally by other denominations. Open your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 14, if you would, please. Mark chapter 14, verses 22 to 24. That's on the screen behind me if you don't have it. Mark 14, verses 22 to 24. Mark writes this, "While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it. He gave it to his disciples, saying, 'Take it, this is my body.' Then they took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many.'" Now listen, the Roman Catholic and the Lutheran views tend to take these statements very literally. So they would hold that when you participate in the Lord's Supper, that you are actually partaking of the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ. And it's okay, friends, in fairness to them, that it's okay that they interpret these very literally, because the general practice of Scripture interpretation is to interpret it literally unless you have strong biblical backing for why you wouldn't interpret it that way. There's got to be a biblical case if we don't interpret it that way. So in fairness to them, we've got to build a case for why we wouldn't, why we would hold that it's only symbolic. The first argument that we would put forth, the first argument is that if it's physically or actually the body and blood of Christ, we have a problem with what was going on in the upper room at the Last Supper. Here's what happened. Think about it. Jesus is holding the bread. He says, "This is my body," right? If this is truly his physical body, his actual body, and he's sitting there in his actual body with the disciples at the time, the problem is now Jesus' physical human body is in two places at once. That starts to act as a denial of the incarnation, because the incarnation, when Jesus took the form of a human, it limits his human condition to being in one place at one time. It limits him to being in one place at one time physically. Now, that's the first argument. But now secondly, let me just say, conceptually, you really have to do some kind of metaphysical gymnastics to be able to argue how blood can really be blood but not have the properties of blood, or how flesh can really be flesh without having the properties of flesh. You get into some metaphysical difficulties, but listen, that wouldn't be enough to prove our point. Either one of these wouldn't be enough, because we still haven't built a good biblical case. So what? In order to build the biblical case, it comes down to understanding that at the heart of the Lord's Supper is the issue of the relationship between Christ and his followers. And when Jesus often spoke of the relationship between him and his followers, he spoke about it in terms of metaphors. He used metaphors frequently. Listen to a few of these examples today. John 15:5. Jesus says, "I am the vine. You're the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he'll bear much fruit, but apart from me, you can do nothing." John 8:12, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world." John 10:7, Jesus said again, "I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep." See, the idea conveyed in these passages, more than just these, is that Jesus is using metaphors to describe the relationship between him and his followers. The vine, the light, the gate. Now listen, there's none of us that would argue that when Jesus was saying that, that he was literally sitting there in the form of a grapevine or in the form of a gate. It was a metaphor. So therefore, it's not a stretch to look at the Lord's Supper and assume that he's speaking metaphorically, that the bread and the wine, or again, our case, the juice, act as metaphors for his body and his blood. It's not a stretch to make that that understanding. Then when you also look at how it was passed on, the Apostle Paul, when he speaks to the church at Corinth, he talks about how the Lord's Supper had been passed on to him. And he says, when he recounts that, he refers to eating the bread and drinking the cup. Now, he doesn't say eating the flesh and drinking the blood. That's significant as well. That's significant as well. Friends, we could continue, but the bottom line is these are some of the reasons why we hold that there is not, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're not partaking of his actual flesh and blood. We're partaking of his spiritual presence. And that the bread and the juice, in our case, act as symbols of Christ's body and blood. But a fair question is, why don't we stop there? Maybe it's just symbolic. Maybe that's all it is. Why do we hold the Jesus being spiritually present? Well, listen, you know, there's verses that just seem to imply that there's more going on in the Lord's Supper than just a regular old service. 1 Corinthians 10:16. Paul, again, addressing the Corinthian church about the Lord's Supper, he says this, "Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ?" See, Paul teaches here that the cup of thanksgiving, the bread that's being broken, that it brings us spiritually into participation with Christ and into fellowship with him. There's a participation spiritually with Christ. In addition, listen to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18, verse 20. Very famous, quoted often by Christians. Jesus says, "For where two or three come together in my name, I am there with them." You know, doesn't it seem like if Jesus is present when Nick and Kimberly and I gather to just pray together, if he's present spiritually, doesn't it seem like he would be all the more present in his supper, which he commanded his church to celebrate in his memory? It just seems like that would make an awful lot of sense. And listen, when you couple that with the strong warnings that you're going to see toward the end of the message that Paul gives for us to not take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, boy, it seems like we can make a pretty strong biblical case that the most biblical view of the Lord's Supper is one that sees that Jesus is present spiritually, and that the bread and the juice act symbolically to represent his body and his blood. You know, I think we've got to avoid an overreaction. A lot of times what scholars would argue is that we've overreacted. We've went all the way from such a reaction against it's the actual flesh and blood of Jesus, that we jump all the way over to the side and say, okay, it really doesn't have any real spiritual meaning at all. I think there's a happy middle in there, and that's where we would camp in terms of the position here at Crossroads. But with that said, it's good to have the biblical backing. But let's talk a little bit this morning about what's the meaning of the Lord's Supper. Why do we celebrate it? What should come to mind when we celebrate the Lord's Supper? We need to make sure we're not missing the meaning, like this little boy that I read about this week. There's a little boy in church, and he was sitting with his mother. And his mother knew that he had not surrendered his life to Christ yet as his Lord and Savior. He's too young to know. And so the Lord's Supper was being passed out. The bread and the juice were going by. And his mother leaned over to him and said, "Son, this isn't something that you need to take part in today, okay?" And he was a little bit frustrated with that, but he listened to his mom. And then later on, the offering basket came past. And his mom leaned over. He noticed that he was just kind of sitting there. And his mom leaned over and said, "Son, this is the time where you put the money that you were going to put in and give back to God in the offering." And that little boy was holding that $1 bill. And he said, "Mom, if I can't eat, I ain't paying." You know, he didn't understand the meaning of the Lord's Supper. But we don't get a pass on this one. We must get the meaning, friends. And to do that, I want to read from Matthew, another account of the Last Supper that Jesus celebrated with his disciples. Matthew 26. Turn with me to Matthew 26 in your Bibles. Verses 26 through 29. Matthew writes this: while they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it. And he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and he offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." Now, from this passage and from Corinthians, what we're going to turn to in a minute, I want us to gather five aspects of meaning that relate to the Lord's Supper. Five aspects of meaning related to the Lord's Supper. And the first one is one of remembrance. It's one of remembrance. Now, oftentimes at the Lord's Supper, you hear someone say, you need to remember the death of Jesus. But friends, it should be so much more than that. It should be so much deeper and so much more real than that. You know, John Stott, he makes the case that Jesus was actually teaching three lessons in the Last Supper regarding his death. Three lessons in the Last Supper that go with this aspect of remembrance. And I want to share them with you today because I think they're powerful. He argues, first of all, that Jesus is teaching about the centrality of his own death. The centrality of his own death. Essentially, Jesus here was planning out his memorial service. He was telling his followers how he wanted to be remembered. It's significant that he doesn't talk about his teaching or his miracles. He tells them that the way he wants to be remembered is for his body being broken and his blood being poured out for them. Friends, he came to die, and he wanted to be remembered that way. It was a central focus of his mission. Secondly, second lesson he was teaching was regarding the purpose of his death. The purpose of his death. You know, the Greek preposition that's used translates to the word for. This body is given up for you. It speaks to the substitutionary aspect of Christ's death. And before you go, what does that mean? What I mean by that is this. He died for you and I, for our sins, in our place. It was his shed blood that was the basis for the new covenant that he refers to in verse 28 of Matthew. And I want you to listen to what a covenant is defined as. A covenant is defined as a formal, solemn, binding agreement, usually under seal, between two or more parties for the performance of an action. Listen, friends, the new covenant, the binding agreement between us as followers of Christ and God, that we can have a relationship with God through his Son, Jesus Christ, that binding agreement that's in place, the seal of that binding agreement was the shed blood of Jesus Christ. It was the shed blood of Christ. His death, friends, was on behalf of his people. It was the purpose for his death. Third lesson that was being taught is the need to internalize Jesus' death. Listen, Jesus is saying here, look, I don't just think about my death. Don't just let it come to mind once in a while. He's saying internalize it, take it into you. He's saying take and eat, internalize what's happening here. What's happening in the Lord's Supper implies something that comes from outside and goes inside of us when we eat and drink. Jesus is saying, hey, Jeff, hey, Carol, hey, Scott, hey, Ron, hey, Allison, listen, put your name in there. He's saying, don't just think about my death. You need to take it inside. You need to make it internalized. You need to take it and understand it personally and how it has impacted you personally. It's not okay to just mentally think about my death. But we do that way too often as Christians. You know, each year around Easter time, I force myself to watch the Passion of the Christ movie. And I don't want to watch it. I'll be honest with you. I never want to watch it because it just wrecks me emotionally to watch that movie. I mean, every time I watch it, I walk out of there going, it was because of my sins. It was because of my sins, God, that you sent Jesus to die. But you know what? That's exactly why I need to watch it. Because I need to remember. I cannot get in the habit of forgetting what Jesus did for me, because when I do that, it no longer impacts how I live my life. It has no impact in my life when I start making it an intellectual thing instead of a heartfelt thing. You know, this aspect of the meaning of the Lord's Supper has relevance for every person sitting in here today. If you're somebody today who has yet to surrender your life to Christ, you've yet to surrender to Jesus as your Lord and Savior, listen, it doesn't change the fact. Your resistance to God does not change the fact that you must at least stop and recognize and admit that Jesus died for you because he loved you. And your resistance doesn't change that. He died for you so that you could have a chance at eternity with him. Likewise, if you're a follower of Christ, maybe you've fallen into a flippant attitude towards it. Oh, yeah, I'm saved by Jesus' blood, yep. But when's the last time you thought about it? When's the last time you really stopped to think about what Jesus went through because he loved you? When's the last time you thought about the value you must have for him to give his life for you? It's no good if it's just a mental thing. That truth, friends, that fact has got to impact how we live. It's got to change how we live. Now, that's the first aspect of meaning, remembrance. But not only do, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, do we look back at what Jesus did, we look forward with the second meaning of anticipation regarding the Lord's Supper. It should be a time of anticipation. Listen back to what Jesus said, verse 29 of Matthew 26. He says, I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. See, Jesus won't drink again until we're in his presence with us. He won't drink this wine and this feast until we're in his presence. This is speaking to the wedding supper of the Lamb that spoke about in Revelation 19:9, where Jesus will come back for his bride, the church, the body of believers, and we'll be united with Christ, and we'll feast together in the full presence of God. We no doubt about it, we experience God now. But the Lord's Supper is also a time for us to look forward with anticipation to what is to come if we're on the winning team. If we're on Christ's team. Listen, I want to argue with you that it's also a time that if you don't know Jesus, it's time to look forward and saying, are you going to get on that team? What's it going to take for you to get on that team? Because God wants you on that team. He wants the Lord's Supper to be an occasion that you can look forward to with anticipation. Third aspect of meaning. To gather that, I want you to turn ahead to 1 Corinthians in your Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul's speaking again to the church at Corinth regarding the Lord's Supper. He's giving them specific instructions. In verses 16 and 17, he writes this, is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks, again, a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? We read that earlier. Now here's verse 17. Because there is one loaf, we who are many are what body? One body, for we all partake of the one loaf. Third aspect of meaning related to the Lord's Supper is the fellowship of believers. The fellowship of believers. Friends, there's one loaf. There's one body. You know, by virtue of you being united in Christ, if you're a follower of his, you are also united to the other people who are also united in Christ by virtue of their relationship to him. See, this aspect, this meaning of the Lord's Supper, it speaks to us being one body. It speaks to the aspect of unity in the body. We celebrate this together with others in our church family. But it also speaks to how disunity and disharmony has no place at the table of the Lord's Supper. So I want to encourage you today that as you participate, if you feel led, that the Lord's Supper should be a time that reminds you of the fellowship that you have with one another in here today. Fourth aspect of meaning is one of proclamation. It's a time of proclamation. Paul's words in chapter now 11 of 1 Corinthians, verse 26, as he explains what was passed on to him regarding the Lord's Supper. He says this, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." See, there's a proclamation involved anytime we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And the proclamation says that Jesus did die on the cross for us and that we are beneficiaries of that death. We're proclaiming that every time. But that's not the only proclamation. There's an earlier proclamation that you can gather from the Lord's Supper. And it's a proclamation from Jesus to us. And that proclamation says that we are loved individually and personally by our God. Because we are invited to participate in the Lord's Supper. That invitation from God displays vividly that we're loved corporately as a body, but we are loved individually. We are invited by Christ. We're invited by him. So I want to suggest to you today that the time with the Lord's Supper is to be a time of proclamation, where you proclaim Jesus' death and that you're a beneficiary of it if you're a follower of Christ. But on the flip side, I want it to be a time where you receive that proclamation from Jesus that he loves you, that you matter, that he died for you. And now the fifth and final aspect of meaning related to the Lord's Supper is one of celebration. It's one of celebration. You know, real simply, the Lord's Supper is a time where we celebrate his life-giving, saving presence in our lives. But the great news is we don't just celebrate that he died for us. We celebrate that he rose from the dead and we have fellowship with the living God. Amen? So five aspects of meaning. There's more than that, but those are the five I want you to walk away with today. Remembrance, anticipation, fellowship of believers, proclamation, and celebration. Now, the question, who should participate? Who should participate in the Lord's Supper? And we're just going to say it this way. A self-examined Christ follower should participate in the Lord's Supper. A self-examined Christ follower. You know, first and foremost, a person needs to be living in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. They need to be a follower of Jesus Christ. They need to have intentionally entered into that relationship, making Jesus the Lord and Savior of their life. They need to be a believer. But listen, being a believer is not enough. You need to be a self-examined believer. Now, when Paul writes to in 1 Corinthians 11, one of the things I haven't told you is that the reason he wrote that is because they were abusing the privilege of the Lord's Supper, the church at Corinth was. He reprimands them and chastises them for the fact that there were divisions within the church, there were selfish attitudes, they were completely missing the whole point of why they celebrated the Lord's Supper. And so Paul writes to them to command them to stop and to issue a very strong warning to them. So after he kind of recaps what Jesus has passed on regarding the Lord's Supper, here's what he says in 1 Corinthians 11, 27 to 32. He says, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we're judged by the Lord, we're being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world." I want you to look, verse 27. Paul says that when they participate in an unworthy manner, they sin against the Lord. Verse 29, when they participate in an unworthy manner, they eat and drink judgment upon themselves. He even goes on to equate, catch this. I mean, you saw it right in the passage. He equates their shameful practice of the Lord's Supper with why many of them are weak and sick. And he even equates it with why some of them have fallen asleep, which is a metaphor for saying that they've died. Friends, I don't need to tell you, this is a strong warning here that we participate in the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. Now listen, he's not getting at that we're perfect. Otherwise, none of us would be participating today. But what he's speaking to is that making sure that we're doing this in a manner that honors God and that we're right with God when we do. So, last question would be, how do you determine? How do you determine if you should or should not participate in the Lord's Supper? Well, verse 28, Paul doesn't leave us hanging. He says this. He says, a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. Listen, there must be a self-examination done by each and every one of us in here today before we participate. The emphasis is on self. It's not the pastor's role to examine you. It's on your own. You need to examine yourself. You need to take a look at yourself in the mirror. You know, there was a story I heard this week about a job agency that had a full-length mirror like this, and it was on display in their office. And when job applicants would come in, what they did was there was a sign above the mirror that said, would you hire this person? And then in another office, another mirror just like this. And then there was another question. Are you ready for a job? See, the point is, officials wanted people, job applicants, to take a look at themselves to determine if what they saw matched the job that they were going for. That's the kind of self-evaluation that Paul's calling for here. He's telling us we need to take a look in the mirror. The Lord's Supper should be a time where we do that, where we evaluate ourselves. You know, in a couple minutes, Nick's going to play a reflective song with his team today, and you're going to have the opportunity to just kind of sit with your thoughts and with God and deal with him one-on-one. So when you hold that mirror up to your heart, what do you see? What do you see? Let me give you three things let me just suggest three ways that you can try to evaluate yourself during this time. First and foremost, ask the question, do you belong to Christ? Are you a follower of Jesus Christ? Have you surrendered your life to Christ as your Lord and Savior? And if not, then today is not the thing for you to participate in. But if that's something that you desire, I'm going to tell you in a minute how you can have that. Secondly, think about asking this question. Where are you at with God right now? Think about it in terms of the vertical dimension. It's between you and God. The vertical dimension. What's between you and God right now? Are there areas of unconfessed sin? Are there areas of doubt? Are there areas of disobedience? Are there areas that you're holding back on God? Are there areas of your life that you need to recommit to God and get serious today about your relationship with him? The vertical dimension. And then thirdly, think about the horizontal dimension. Where are you at with other people? Where are you at horizontally with the other people that are in your life? Do business with God in terms of that. You know, it was interesting. This week I had somebody call me. They said, you know, Jeff, I saw that you had put a note in the bulletin last week to use this next week for preparation. They said, you know, I don't feel like we're fighting, but I'm not sure we're clicking right now, and I just want to make sure that things are right between us before I participate in the Lord's Supper. I respect that. I respected that. That person takes this very seriously. You know, there's a ton of other ways for you to evaluate yourself. That's up to you. But take time right now to just spend this time with God and really make it a time with him. And after you've done so, listen, if for one reason or another you just don't feel like today is the right day, don't feel that obligation or feel like you have to do this because people are watching. It's no problem. Let it pass by. We'll participate in the Lord's Supper at least quarterly in this church. You'll have other opportunities to do so. But if you do have that relationship with Christ and you do feel led, we would love for you to be a part of things here. It doesn't matter if you're visiting for the day. We have an open communion table here. It doesn't matter. If you're a follower of Christ and you feel led to be a part of this with us today, we'd love to celebrate with you. Before I asked Nick and them to come up, though, I told you I'd answer the question for you. How can you belong to Christ if you don't already? How can you say that you belong to Christ? Listen, I get the privilege of knowing where a lot of people are at in here. I get the privilege of knowing that a lot of people are on that cliff, and they're just at the point where they're about ready to step off and give their lives to Christ. But I'm telling you, they're running. Some of you are running from God. You're running because you're afraid that God might take your life away from you. You're afraid that he might make your life miserable. And here's the problem with that. I want to explain something to you. If your heart's pounding and if you're convicted and you feel like that you got knots in your stomach right now because you're feeling led to surrender your life to Christ, but you just don't know, I want to tell you that makes a lot of sense. It makes a sense from a spiritual warfare standpoint. Follow me on this. The Bible says our sins separate us from God. Our sins separate us from God. We all sinned. Everyone agrees with that. Our sins separate us from our God. Our sins cause us to deserve hell. That's the bad news. That's the bad news. Satan has a grip on us until we surrender our lives to Christ. He knows that we're headed, apart from Jesus, to a Christ-less eternity. So Satan wants us to be with him. So what makes sense, that feeling you have, that gnawing that you have, it makes sense because there is a war going on inside of you. There's a war going on that's God is pursuing you. He's hounding you. He's at work in your life. He says, I want you. I want you to surrender. Trust me. So he's fighting for you and Satan's fighting against him. It makes perfect sense that what you're experiencing in your life right now. Temptations to want to leave the church and not be a part of things and just, it's not the right time. But God pursues you because he loves you. He wants a relationship with you. Listen, if you have never made that commitment to Christ, I'm telling you, you will never fill, hear me on this, you will never, ever fill the hole that's in your heart apart from Jesus. I tried it for 26 years. You can waste all those years if you want, but I'm telling you, you're not going to do it. If you want that, if you want a relationship with Christ, if you want to know that the Holy Spirit lives inside of you, you can simply pray a prayer. It's not magic, guys. It's supernatural if you mean it in your heart, but it ain't magic. And God promises to send his Holy Spirit to live in your life. It's the beginning, guys. It's not the end. It's the start of that relationship. But if that's your desire, you can simply pray a prayer this morning. We don't make you come forward. You can pray a prayer. And I want you to ask you to bow your heads right now. If you're a follower of Christ, I pray that you'd pray for someone else right now. I want you to bow your heads. And if this is your desire to have Jesus, to know that you belong to Christ, you can pray this prayer. Lord Jesus, I know, Lord, that I'm a sinner. I know that my sins do separate me from you. Lord Jesus, I know that you died for me. I know that you paid for my sins. Penalty I could never pay. And so today I want to accept that free gift of salvation. And I want to ask you to come into my life to be my Lord and my Savior. I want you to lead. And I want to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.